Turn your Bibles to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. We are one sermon away from being done with this series. As I said, we'll cover 15 psalms and go on Sunday nights, cover some other different passages and other series, and then come back and cover another 15. So we're going to do that to say what's next. My goal is to do a sermon series on heaven. Talk through that and some of the details of what's forward for us, what to look forward to, and our travels to eternity, what we have given to us in God and in Christ. And so I think that's the direction we're heading, but plans may change. But that's my desire right now, to be in that. Psalm 14. Let's just start by reading it. No introductory to start off here. Let's just read through this psalm. Psalm 14. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? They in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. As you read that, you understand that atheism is not a new thing. People have hated God and have come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist or God doesn't have a part for thousands of years. It has been in our culture before probably the 1950s and 60s. It was a muted thing that went on through generations, late 1800s, early 1900s. But it became vogue to question the reality of God. As science, so-called, people began to look at evolution and other things, and they began to rule out that if God did exist, he was some sort of brute, or others went another way of science and evolution to try and rule out the existence of God. Became the intellectual position of an atheist. If you wanted to be intellectual, you had to be an atheist. For instance, there's an illustration of an individual, perhaps you've heard of him, a man by the name of T.S. Eliot, author and poet, a man who went from living for self and otherwise to suddenly converting to Christianity. And when he did that, it wasn't that a whole bunch of people were really excited about that. In fact, an author in his day, a woman by the name of Virginia Woolf, wrote to her sister and made this comment. I mean, just this is a small paragraph of the anger and vitriol that was cast upon T.S. Eliot for this change in the intellectual world. This author did about T.S. Eliot. She said this: "I have had a most shameful and distressing interview with poor dear Tom Eliot, who may be called dead to us all from this day forward. He has become a Christian, believes in God and immortality, and goes to church. I was really shocked. A corpse would seem to me more credible than he is. I mean, there's something obscene in a living person sitting by the fire and believing in God." That would be one who perhaps at one time would have put herself as a friend of T.S. Eliot, but when he became an individual who took up the fact that there was a God, that it was something for her that was obscene, and he was no better than a corpse. And over time, it has become acceptable to just deny the fact that there's any kind of God. In fact, recently I read an article about an individual who was pastoring a church and they accepted him and he denied the fact that there was a God. They still made him their pastor. It's kind of vogue to do this, and people have been doing this, though, for generations. Though, in this passage, it's not so obvious that people are proclaiming that there's no God. The psalm is not here to address people who claim to be atheists. It's actually a psalm that's designated to really address everyone. It's a psalm that is unlike many of the others because many of them follow a pattern or fall into a category. Some have said about this psalm, it's they might describe it this way, a mongrel psalm. You go, what does that mean? It doesn't follow any of the patterns of the other psalms and its arrangement and its way of doing things. And so it's, in one way, kind of a unique psalm because it doesn't follow any of the patterns or anything like that, but yet it is a psalm that's for everyone. It's not just one that fits a certain pattern. It's one that's for everyone because it's not in a category. So for us looking at this psalm, starting off with this statement for that there is no God, you say, well, what's this psalm about? And just to give us a sentence statement of what might be really combining everything together, it's just simply this. That all mankind is corrupt, but the Lord has His own people who He will deliver. All mankind is corrupt, but the Lord has His own people who He will deliver. In verses 1 through 3, you have all mankind is just without understanding and corrupt. I mean, it's that simple that every where you look, you'll find this. And you start off with this mindset of people. It's a Nabal kind of mindset. You go, what does that mean? Well, there in the Bible are multiple types of fools, different Hebrew words that are behind it. But this word here for fool is the word Nabal. You go, well, what is that and who is that? Well, there is a character who had this name, whether this was officially his name or it was a name that became his name over time. But there's this individual that David and his men of valor served to protect. He was on the boundaries of the nation of Israel where raids were very common. And so David on one occasion came to visit him and just see if he could get some food for his men. And Nabal said this, well, who is this David? He was a man who was partying at the time, was probably empowered by drink, but he was foolish to make this statement because he had no defense other than David. And he made the statement, well, who is this David? A Nabal kind of fool. He was described this, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. This Nabal kind of fool lives this way. Isaiah 32 and verse 6 makes this statement, for the vile person, that word vile person is the word Nabal, will speak villainy, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy, to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. And this is by the type of person that in every area, they are liars, they are looking to hurt others, they are not looking to help others. That is their life. I mean, the Nabal type of fool is one who we found with Amnon. He was a called this kind of a fool, and he was one who raped his half-sister. Or in Psalm 74, you find this statement made about this kind of fool. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached my name, O Lord, and that the foolish people, the Nabals, have blasphemed thy name. See, that kind of activity and that kind of action just doesn't come out of an empty vacuum. It does not just suddenly happen. It comes out of a heart that is believing certain things about God. In this case, we find out that it says here, the fool hath said in his heart, there is know God. The heart is the seat of control. We find in the Scriptures that guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. This inner person that no one really knows about, but is where our will and emotions are set, and our thoughts and all of these things are set. And this person says in their heart, there is no God. You say, well, what and who is this? And is this person, and why are they saying these things without revealing these things? Well, I would say this. That this Nabal is not one who is outside the society of the nation of Israel, but is a part of the culture of the nation of Israel. This is not written to a Moabite or a Philistine or somebody like that. This is written to the nation of Israel. And what we do find, it's rather interesting that Paul, in quoting this passage, is quoting it in the section later on in the book of Romans, chapter 3, where he's quoting this and he's directly addressing the nation of Israel. There may be things that individuals might not say out loud, but they say things in their heart. That's what's going on here. Here you have an individual who is saying these things in their heart, though they may never say them out loud. And they're believing what they're saying in their heart. These are individuals that have come to the conclusion, because they don't like the idea that God could possibly be there and that they have some responsibility to Him, that He has the right to say certain things. There was a Nobel Prize winner by the name of George Wald that said that there was only two origins that were possible in our universe, how things got here. And he simply said this: either spontaneous generation, which is the idea of evolution, or creation. And for him, he just simply said this. He stated that spontaneous generation, evolution, had been disproven. But if it had been disproven, that would lead to a supernatural creator, so that wasn't an option. He and his scientific studies had said, well, that can't happen. But yet, if I was to say that happened, then I'd have to say there's a God. There is no God is a thought process that then drives actions, the way that he lives. It probably means that this individual thinks that God does not matter. Okay, there is no God. He has no say in what goes on here. He has no play in what goes on here. It's kind of like what Rabshakeh said. Say, who's Rabshakeh? Rabshakeh is the one who was sent by the king of Syria to make statements against the city of Jerusalem to tell them to surrender under the reign of Hezekiah. One of his statements that he made, he said this: let not Hezekiah deceive you. He shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. And he's simply saying there, and you look at the statements before that, he's saying, what God delivered all these other cities? Your Jehovah God doesn't exist either. He's not going to be able to deliver you. He doesn't play a role in your activities in life. An individual like this that says there is no God, that says God is not important in this life, he shuts off the affairs of this world from divine intervention and denies any personal accountability to God for his actions. Now you say, what does this look like when a person denies the fact that there is a God? That's what they come up with in their own heart and their own mind. Well, the book of Romans makes it fairly clear that professing themselves to be wise, they become what? They become fools. They could know God because, as Romans 1:19 says, that they can see God's eternal power and Godhead by looking at the visible things of creation. They can understand the invisible things of God, but they choose not to acknowledge Him. Neither were they thankful. And so these individuals go their own way, they do their own thing, and they begin to worship things that aren't the Creator. They'll come up with something of their liking, because they don't like what God's like. And so they start worshiping things like four-footed beasts and creeping things, and even man himself they begin to worship. And these individuals, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And as a result of this, these individuals who are proclaiming themselves to be wise have no real framework to live in. They don't know how to live. They don't know what to do. The outcome of this type of person who says there is no God, they're going to be corrupt. They're going to have done abominable works. They aren't going to do good, as the psalmist says there in verse 1. You say, what's the real problem here? The real problem is that they don't understand that God is very much involved in every aspect of their life. Look at verse 2. Just simply says this: the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. This word, just kind of the looking down, is a word that's used in the story of Sisera. He goes, who's that? Well, it's the general who attacked Deborah and Barak, and it tells of the story of Sisera's mom waiting for him to come back, looking for him to come back from battle. There's an intentness in seeing that he survived. And sadly, in that story, he doesn't come back. Well, it's that kind of intention, an intense look that God is giving with eagerness. And this, as he looks around and he finds people all over the place that are not living as if he exists. All right, living as if he really doesn't have a say in life. I mean, it is a blatant rejection and a thoughtless neglect. God is the one who's given them life and health and energy, and yet they aren't looking for Him. They've intentionally chosen to not look for Him. And so the insight that you find here is that scoundrels assume that they must take responsibility for their own destiny and welfare, and that they can do what they like to make sure that they do all right. And that's what you have in a world that doesn't have a God, is that human beings become the standard. They decide what's right. They become the ones who set the parameters for things. The problem is the person standing next to them has their own set of ideas and parameters. There is no such thing as objective truth. It's all subjective, and thus you have a society that looks like this chaos that is here. That you find what goes on here, that there is nothing that goes right. Look at verse 3. What is a world like where there isn't God in people's thoughts? They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Everywhere you turn, is every individual in society looks like they've got major problems because they're doing whatever they want to do. And we've kind of got that in our society. There are people who have, we might put it this way, designer sins, but they're still sinning. You know, they identify, and their identification is by what they're doing. And it's usually not right. They live life like this. And so as you read through this statement, this is what Paul uses in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. This passage right here is the very one where he's trying to get to the point where he's trying to point out the fact that there's a universality of sin, that all have sinned. Everyone's a sinner. Just look at the world we live in. You go, well, why are they living that way? Because they're saying this: God doesn't have a part in our life. God doesn't have a right to our life. And that's ultimately, as you think about it, what happened with Adam and Eve. They began to think this: does God really have a right to tell us what to do? Does He have a right to just tell us this one command? You know, we can do our own thing. We can make things work. He says this apple and the eating of it, it won't work. We'll make it work. And so as you look at mankind and this, that their life is a complete disaster. I mean, as Paul quotes this passage and then continues on with other passages, he just simply says this: as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. Their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace. I mean, that's the issue there. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then Paul makes his final statement before offering the salvation that people that are sinners need. He just simply makes this: now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. Why do we have this word of God? It's just to simply reveal that there is a God and that He has certain things that are expected. And if the world was to actually look at what the Scripture said, they would realize that God had every right to call them into judgment. These individuals, though, are, as we said, not people outside the congregation of Israel. These are ones who would say that they are, in our vernacular, Christians. That they live in a Christian society. You think about our culture today. That's what we claim. We claim a Christian background, a Christian society. But you look at it, and there's a lot of things that would indicate the fact that there's a lot of people who don't know God, that don't know His Son, and they live the way that they do. They're in need of a rescue. They're in need of salvation. Now, you say, well, the Lord's made the statement. There is none that doeth good. There is none righteous. No, not one. So you might stop in this passage right here in verse number 3 and just go to verse number 4 and just say, there is no hope here. But in the midst of all of that, there are individuals that God has called to Himself. And those people have responded to God's call to them. There is no real explanation of, in verse number 4, you have these workers of iniquity that have no knowledge that are eating up, this is God speaking, my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. These ones are in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You know, there is something to be said for individuals that are followers of God, that they recognize the fact that in their past, they were just like this. They thought that God had no play in their life, that they could do their own thing, that they could go their own way. You even think about the individuals like Abraham and others that when Joshua was describing the history of the nation of Israel and got to Abraham, it says in Joshua, in the later portions there, talking about Abraham, that on the other side of the flood, referring to the Euphrates River, that they were worshipers of other gods. I mean, there is, for anyone that knows God and is a follower of Him, there was an occasion in their life where they thought this way. There is no God in the sense that He doesn't have a say on my life. I can do what I want to do. But you say, what is the change? And this passage really doesn't give this, but we know from the New Testament that there are certain things that take place that takes people out of being in this kind of mindset that there is no God, and suddenly they become a follower of God. For instance, Ephesians chapter 2 gives us what that's like. Here you have in Ephesians 2, it says this, and you, speaking to these people who are followers of God now and Christians, he says this, and you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead, separated from God in their trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You might say this, the fads of an age, what the world is doing. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had, I mean, Paul includes himself in this, and even he was a supposedly a religious leader, would have been righteous in his day, but he includes himself in this. For among whom also we had our conversation, our way of living in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that's Paul's statement of what his past life was like. But then you have in verse number 4, this conjunction statement, but God, who is rich in mercy and in His grace. This God who's rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. How do you have people that are living in this category where they're living their life for themselves without God, and then they suddenly become followers of God? It's as was described by John Newton, amazing grace. Grace undeserved, something that they had not done anything to merit, but God chose to show His love and display it. Or in another passage, the Apostle Paul talks about the past and what it now looks like with God and His grace reaching out to individuals. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. He makes a statement, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And then this statement, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God." If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there is this element where you're going, "I don't understand how I am a child of God, but God's merciful. He's gracious. He's allowed me to participate in His blessings and in His glory and be able to do that." I was going through this, and there's a very old song written by Isaac Watts. One we don't sing very often. In fact, I can't remember ever singing it. But it goes with lines like this, where Isaac Watts expresses just the amazement that he gets to be a part of the blessings of God. The song is this: "How sweet and awesome is this place, with Christ within the doors." I mean, he's talking about being able to be a part of heaven and its glories. "While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores, hear every bowel, or the compassion of our God, with soft compassion rolls. Hear peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. While our hearts and our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come.'" And think about that. You're going, "I'm going to be a part of the joy and the glory and feasting with God." And there were thousands that had the same opportunity and were the same sinners I was. And they didn't make the choice to come. He continues, Isaac watches this, "'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send Thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see Thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing of Thy redeeming grace.'" I mean, he understood what is in the midst of this passage, that everyone's a sinner. But in the midst of that, there are people that are followers of God, but they weren't always followers of God. God and His grace has brought them in. These people are not strong. These are weak people who have no alternative to but make to the Lord their refuge, and this is their plan for coping with life's pressures. They look to the Lord, not ignoring Him and saying He has no part. They're thinking this: no, He has every part in this. And they run to Him, and they find their refuge in Him. These individuals, as it's described this way, that they are individuals who are, in verse number 6, they're poor. You know, what do you mean by poor? They realize they have nothing in their own to be able to answer life's questions. Think about what the Sermon on the Mount starts with, where those blesseds or the Beatitudes that are there really start off describing an individual who eventually comes to Christ. And it starts off with they're poor in spirit, they're bankrupt. They realize they have no assets to be able to give to God. They're poor. The only hope that they have is to go and run to God and find refuge in Him. And the psalmist throughout, as you go through and read others of the psalms, he makes reference to this, that these individuals that are in this world and realize they have no resources of their own, and instead of ignoring God, they go, let's flee to Him, and they find God to be a refuge. Psalm 61 verse 3 says this, "For Thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." Psalm 104 and verse 18, it talks about even God being a refuge for animals and protection. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats and the rocks for the conies. These individuals realize they had no protection and no safety, and they run and flee to God. Now, in today's society, you would figure that people would ignore others and what they think about and how they, to use today's vernacular, identify. But there's something about people saying that we'll be followers of God and make Him our God that incites and enrages people. And I've thought about this. Why would they be angry with people who just say, you know, I'm making God to be my God and I'm going to follow Him, and people just go, well, that's okay, you can do your own thing, because that's how they are with everything else. But what they think is this. Individuals that become followers of God are what? Traitors. I mean, that's how they feel. Here, everybody's in the same boat, and we've rebelled against God, and we've made the fact that God is the one who has no part in it, and then there's suddenly someone saying, oh, I'm going to follow after God. And there is this element of shame and an element of bitterness of individuals saying, what, was this lifestyle that we came up with and these ideas that we've come up with without God not sufficient and good enough for you? And so what you find here is that these individuals do assault and attack. They eat up, as you find in verse 4, these individuals eat up my people as they would eat bread. It's just like as casual as having a meal. They're attacking of those that are followers of God. It just comes, we would say, naturally to them. The everyday activities. And they have shamed the counsel of the poor. They have no problem with making those be afraid. But what they forget is that God is the defender. You know, they may think that they have a right to butcher Christians and do that kind of thing, but they forget that God is the refuge, verse 6, of the believers. He's the one who protects the afflicted and the oppressed, as one is said as this, that they've missed the sign that says, beware of the sheep. Oh, we're talking about here sheep, individuals that have no defense of their own, but they're protected. Normally you say beware of the dog and beware of the wolf, but no, in this case, it's beware of the sheep. You go after the sheep. They're protected by God. And what you find in the end, that in verse number 7, is that there is a joy. There is a delight. When those sheep, those that have put their trust and refuge in God, find His deliverance, His rescue. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. These individuals are the opposite of being shamed as the world would have them. They have eternal joy. They have joy because they know what they have. That they have had their captivity brought back for the nation of Israel. It was a constant battle for them to be free of the nations around them. But you move this into the New Testament and you talk about salvation. And there are times and times again where God in this life delivers us from our enemies and those that make life difficult for us. But there will be one day eternal joy when we find that we have our table set before us. in the presence of our enemies, and we dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 is eventually going to get to that. We're like sheep and we have a shepherd, but he takes care of us in this life, and he takes care of us in the life to come where we enjoy him forever. And so as we go through life, we're surrounded by a generation of people, and it's been this way in every generation. It's not new to you that we're surrounded by people who say God has no part. There is no God. And they live their life like that. And as you go through a world like that, you ought to, first of all, just simply have a thankful heart. Praise God for the salvation that you've come to understand, that you've come to understand who God is and who His Son is. And as Isaac Watts and others have put in the song, there ought to be songs that just come out of your soul at certain times and you sing, even though people might not exactly like to hear the way you're doing the tune, but you're trying to sing out where you just simply praise the Lord and just simply say, thank you for the salvation. A song is just as simple as, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. That ought to be things that just come out of your own soul, because as you look at the world around you and you can get so frustrated with them, why do they act that way? There's also this element that you realize, I was just like them. I'm made of the same flesh. I have the same minds, had the same mindset, but God has been so gracious to save me. And that ought to be the first thing that goes on when we live in a world of people that are just against God. But then what we also then do is call people to understand that there really truly is a God. Challenge them with the fact that there is certain things that they can see in creation that points to the fact that we just didn't merely evolve. But there has to be an intelligent designer behind all of this. There has to be someone that did these things, and take them to the book that describes that, where it starts off with this: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then besides that great act of creation, God's done something else where He's sent someone in salvation to save. And for us as believers, that's our second responsibility. We praise God for what we have, but we then direct people's attention to this God who really does exist, that really does play a role in this life, and before whom they are all going to have to stand. They're going to have to stand before this God. They may try to ignore Him in this life, but they're going to come to a point where they're not going to be able to flee away from Him. And He's going to be their judge. So the question for them is, if you doubt the fact that there's a God, one day you will be before Him. You will see Him, but it will be too late at that point. God's got something for you, salvation that He offers now in His Son. And for us, it is that we direct people joyfully. I mean, that ought to be how you give the message of salvation. It's good news, not with a frown. But God's done something, and He saved me, and He's offering this to you, a rebel to God. And that you can have eternal joy as you find there in the end that is available to you. And so we are not in a new age. Every age has been like this. And so us find our refuge in Him, be amazed at the grace He's given to us, and then declare that there is a God. And as such, we're responsible to Him. We need to be in fellowship with Him through His Son. And so that ought to be the third thing that we do as a result of what God's done for us. He really does exist. Lord, we thank You for rescuing us. You just think about in life, there are a lot of people that from a human perspective are really nice, kind, but they don't know you as Savior. We think about ourselves and go, well, what was so special about me that you allowed me to be saved? And as we contemplate that, we realize there is nothing. Nothing that we have. We're poor. And that in your grace and in your love and in your compassion, you rescued us. Lord, help us to be humbled by that. But then let us also be challenged to lift up the fact that there is a God and a culture that denies that there is a God. May we be, as the New Testament calls us, salt and light. And that we would not hide that light under a bushel, but that we would be very confident and bold in stating there is a God. And He has a Son who's come to pay for our sins and the judgment we so rightfully deserve. And that God loves us and wants to make us His children. And so, Lord, may we be bold in our proclamation, in contrast to what is going on in our culture, that there truly is a God. May we make it known. And this we pray in the name of your Son. Amen.